You may be seated. Your worship this morning is so sweet. You're making such a joyful, sweet, precious sound to the Lord. I love it. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning. This is a part of our Advent sermon series, but this is also the book that we've been preaching our way through regularly on Sunday morning up until we started our Advent series. So we sort of return more or less to where we left off. But this morning, I'm going to be looking specifically at the shepherds and the interaction that they had with the angels and with Mary. And so there's just one verse I just kind of want to draw our attention to. We learned something precious here in terms of how we need to respond to this gospel, this good news. And my prayer for you, First Baptist Church, and for those of you who may be visiting with us, my prayer for all of you is that you would respond in the way that Mary responded. I just want to read these last two verses. I want you to look with me, verses 18, 19, and 20. It'd be helpful if I could see what I was looking at. These lights are kind of dim in here, but just read this with me, and then we'll pray, and we will get to work. Verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Verse 18, and all who heard it wondered. Some of your translations may say were amazed. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen as it had been told to them. Would you please bow with me in prayer? Let's ask God to help us this morning. Father in heaven, we come once again to your word. We come once again to the old familiar Christmas story that we've heard 1,000 times, that we have reflected upon year after year for dozens of years. My prayer this morning, Lord, is that we would not treat this text with familiarity, but that you would once again awaken us to the beauties and the glories of the gospel. Father, help us this morning to be like Mary, who pondered and treasured these things in her heart. Our prayer is that your spirit would so shine on the text and so engage our heart and mind and soul that we would leave here today once again pondering and treasuring this great news of your Son. Do this work in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. I think at this time of year, it's quite common all across North America, all in any given church that you go into, you're going to go and there's going to be invariably some sort of a Christmas child's pageant unfolding. Every December, thousands upon thousands of children will shuffle across the church stage and churches all across the country, wrapped in their father's bathrobes. They will be wrapped in their father's bathrobes that will be way too big for them. They'll have towels wrapped around their heads. They will make their way in a very cute-looking procession across the stage, clutching cardboard staffs, and they are all playing the shepherds in these Christmas pageants. It's become so predictable. It's as predictable as carols and candy canes. And we all tend to smile. We all whip out our phones and we all take pictures because of just how cute they look when they do it. And we are accustomed then to associating shepherds with the birth of Christ. And I might just interject here and just say that I have a very distinct memory growing up as a kid. And all the cool kids seem to get chosen every year to play the part of the shepherd. And I so badly wanted to play the part of the shepherd. And yet every year, they always handed me essentially what was a pillowcase with a hole cut in the top of it. And glued to the pillowcase were a bunch of cotton balls. And I was told that the role that I was best suited for was that of a sheep. And the only line that I was good to say was, bah. I wasn't good enough to be a shepherd. There might be just a little bit of bitterness in my heart and a little bit of irony in the fact that I'm now a shepherd. The Lord may have used that, I think, to... But all joking and teasing aside, Luke is trying to tell us something here. Remember, Luke is talking to Theophilus, and he says to Theophilus in the opening paragraph of Luke chapter 1, he says, "Oh, Theophilus, I'm writing this all down that you might have certainty regarding the things you have been told." Luke's desire here is for his friend, Theophilus, to have confidence, to have certainty in the message of the gospel. And so the question that it would behoove us to ask is, why does Luke choose to talk about the shepherds? Why does he take time in his gospel to specifically go on about these shepherds and the role they play? What are they doing here? What role do they play? And so today, what I want us to do is to try as hard as we can to put aside Christmas plays and all of the sentimentality and all of our preconceived notions of cute children dressed in their father's bathrobes. Put that aside for a second, and let's take seriously that there were some blue-collar guys doing their job one evening, and to take seriously that when they encountered the angels, they heard the message, they followed the direction, and they encountered the Lord. I want us, in a sense, to retrace their footsteps. Not in bathrobes, but as we sit here today looking at the Word, I want us to retrace their footsteps, because if we don't respond to the gospel in the same way that they responded to the gospel, then we are lost. There's a lot to be learned here. Number one, three things that I hope that we can take away from this text this morning. Number one, my prayer is that as we look at this text, we would listen well to what the Word is saying to us, just as they listened well. Number two, my prayer is that as they overcame their fear to surrender to Christ, that God would also use this Word this morning to help us to surrender our fears and to make Him Lord. And then number three, we see that they went out into the world carrying that joyful news. My prayer is that we would follow in those same footsteps, carrying this joyful news out to the ends of the earth. So we're going to retrace their footsteps. We're going to work our way through this text, but we're going to kind of go from the end of the text back towards the beginning of the text. We're going to kind of work through it backwards. And so I want you to pick it up with me in chapter 2. We're going to look specifically at verses 17 to 19. It says, "When they saw it, when the shepherds saw it, this thing, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered or were amazed at what the shepherds had told them." And it says, "Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." The text tells us that the shepherds went and they began to recount everything that they had heard from the angels. They'd had this incredible encounter out in the field as they're keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel shows up, begins to tell them that Christ the Lord is born, and suddenly there's an entire angelic choir that breaks out into song. They see all of this, and then they walk off the job, in a sense. They leave their flock behind. They walk off the job. They say, "Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's go find this child. Let's go see what the Lord has done." They make their way there and they begin to recount to everyone that is gathered there everything that the angel and the angelic choir proclaimed. And the text tells us that the people who heard their message were amazed, but we need to be careful here. That's not to say they responded in the same way that the shepherds responded. Luke tells us they were amazed. They wondered at what they were hearing. But that is not to say that they were moved to the same conviction as the shepherds. That's not to say that they responded in faith. Luke doesn't say they believed. Luke says they were amazed. And so my prayer this morning, as we hear what the shepherds are recounting as they've had this experience with these angels, is that you and I here today, First Baptist Church, guests, visitors, loved ones, my prayer is that we would not merely hear another Christmas sermon that we've heard dozens of times before, but that we would be compelled once again to look once again and to hear once again what the Word of God is saying to us, that we would be moved to surrender and faith, not merely amazed or wondering at this miraculous story that we tell year after year. They go, they report, it says that many wondered and were amazed. I think that the first caution that we need as we look at this text is to recognize that this message is powerful. It contains incredible truth about who God is and what he has done for us. And there's a warning here as well. Hear the message, don't discount it on the basis of the messenger. Hear the message, hear the word of God, don't discount it on the basis of the messenger. These shepherds walk up and they start to talk about what God has shown to them. Every year you're going to go to church, you're going to hear a sermon about these shepherds, and every year those sermons, quite correctly, are going to mention the fact that these individuals would not have been eloquent or persuasive speakers. They're just common shepherds. They're just out in the field doing their job. They're not necessarily influential. They're not popular. They're not powerful figures. They're just normal guys doing their job out in the field. The sight of them would have been quite common, and therefore, when they roll up to tell Mary what they have seen, as they're recounting all of this to those who are gathered there in Bethlehem, all of the inhabitants of Bethlehem would have seen the arrival of these shepherds and would have thought to themselves, oh, here are just a couple of ordinary Joes that we see every single day. They are amazed at what the shepherds say, but that's not to say that they necessarily believed. And although the text doesn't say this explicitly, I think what Luke is trying to say to Theophilus is this: pay attention to the message, believe in Jesus, don't dismiss it, don't ignore it on account of who the messenger is. Week by week in churches all across the world, and we join a worship service already in progress as other churches in other time zones have been worshiping for hours ahead of us. All across the world, preachers stand up and they preach the good news of God's word. They are ordinary guys. They are just like you. And you come into a worship service, you come into a church gathering, you can be tempted to ignore or dismiss what they're saying. In fact, sometimes they might not even do the best job of trying to communicate it. They might go too long. They might be long-winded. Their jokes might fall flat. They might be terrible communicators. But there is a warning here in this text. It does not matter who is bringing the word. The question is, are you hearing the word? I could dress it up. I can tell jokes. I mean, there would be bad jokes, let's be honest. But the point is this. No preacher should be seeking to sell you based on their own personal charisma. You hear the word as it stands on the printed page, or anything else you might be hearing is a mere distraction and, possibly worse, an attempt to take glory from God. Hear the text. Hear what God is saying. The shepherds show up and people hear their story and they wonder at it, or they are amazed at it. But what God's word is calling for us, what he asks of us, what he seeks of us is far more. Mary's response is closer to the mark. They come, they share, and it says, all who heard it, verse 18, all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary, notice this, verse 19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Pondering them in her heart. You know, Mary listened. Are you listening? My prayer is that you are. I'd like to just share something with you this morning by way of encouragement, by way of exhortation. And as I share this, I think possibly a lot of guys in the room might be able to relate to this. And I'm willing to bet money that all of the wives can relate to this. In my marriage, sometimes, I'm reluctant to say this, but it must be said. In my marriage, sometimes I hear what's being said, but I don't always listen. See, and I heard some wives just whisper amen, and I heard some guys say, uh-oh, like I just heard that. So I'm only talking about myself. This may or may not be true for you, and I certainly don't mean to start any intense conversations around this subject after the worship service today. But it is true that in my home, in my marriage, very often my wife will say something to me, and I will hear it, but not necessarily listen or process exactly what she is saying. I want you to picture this. It's Tuesday morning of this last week. I'm sitting on Tuesdays. I generally begin to sketch out and map out my sermon. It's Tuesday morning. I'm sitting at my desk, and my wife texts me, and she says, "Does 7 p.m. still work for tonight?" Now, I know that I probably ought to know what she's referring to before I say yes. But I'm sitting here staring at this text message, and I'm not entirely sure what she's talking about. And so I'm racking my brain. I'm like, I know there's something going on at 7 o'clock. I know there's something going on at 7 o'clock, but I'm not sure what it is. I invariably have committed to something, but I can't remember what I've committed to. And, you know, it's a busy week. It's the last day of school. You know, there's things on the go, and I'm not sure that whatever it is that I'm on the hook for, I'm not really sure here I am at the start of the day wanting to go through with it. It would just help if I knew what it is that we're talking about. You would think I would just say, hey, what are you referring to? But I can't quite just be that honest now, can I? Because I might be in trouble. So I just do what most guys do. I roll the dice and I say, yeah, sure, 7 o'clock works great. And we'll find out what that is as we get to it. I text her back, yeah, it works great. And she says, are you sure? I'm about to make the reservations. And then it begins to dawn on me, oh, reservations, okay, I think I know what we're talking about. But then I start to think about it. I'm like, okay, we're having dinner, but I can't remember who we're having dinner with. I can't remember that exact family. So as the day goes on, I eventually just text her and come clean. I say, what exactly are we talking about? And she texts back, dinner with friends. You will recall. She texts that, which is ironic because I don't recall. But she says this by way of poking at me. You will recall that I first asked you about this 3 weeks ago. I mentioned it to you 2 days ago after church, and I mentioned it again yesterday when I asked you about this, and I even said it this morning before you left if you wanted salmon or steak. My wife had been talking to me about this thing for weeks, and I'd been saying, yeah, yeah, that's fine, yeah, 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 do that, yeah, yeah, that's great, I'll sign up, reservations, that's great. She'd been saying this to me over and over and over again. And somehow that information was going into my head. And I'll tell you, if you had stopped me in the moment and said, wait, do you realize what you're committing to? Wait, do you know what she's talking about? In that moment, I would have said, yes, we're talking about dinner. It's happening on a Tuesday. It's going to be 7 o'clock. I could have told you all of that. But somehow, at a very surface level, even though I'm committing my life to a set of plans and activities, even though you would think that I was thinking it all through, this is how I need to mentally prepare myself, this is how my day is about to go, these are the commitments I'm making, I need to make sure I'm home after work, change, get ready to go out to this restaurant, you would have thought that all of that other mental process would have unfolded as I'm saying yes to this, but somehow it didn't. And so what I want to encourage you with this morning, church, is don't, like we so often do, don't allow our familiarity with what we're reading here in the text, don't allow your familiarity with it to deceive you into thinking you've heard it all before, you've seen it all before. No, Mary had heard it before. The angel had appeared to her. The message had been given to her. And yet, shortly after the birth of this Savior, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the shepherds show up and they say it again. This is what has been spoken of this child. And it says, Mary pondered these things. She treasured these things. In other words, it's not in one ear, out the other. It's not a surface level like, yeah, 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 I've heard this. That's great. I understand what we're all doing here. And so as we come at Christmas time, we preach this text every year at churches all across North America. And you come this morning, you're like, yeah, 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 I've heard it before. Stop and ponder. Stop and treasure. Listen to what Mary is saying to you. Listen to what Luke is saying to us about Mary. She hears this message of this child, and the text tells us that, number one, she pondered these things in her heart. Verse 19. Scholars will tell you that the Greek word here for pondered means to assess something, to put it in its context, to connect to it, to think about it. It is to look, in a sense, at what is being spoken of here and ask, what does this actually mean? How am I to really understand it? What kinds of ways is this going to impact my life, impact my schedule? How does it fit in with other things that I know to be true? How does it fit in with the rest of Scripture and what I have already heard God saying to me? She pondered these things. You know, there's a psalm that actually speaks to this, Psalm 119, verse 130. The psalmist says, quote, "The unfolding of your words gives light." And I actually think this is an appropriate metaphor, even more evocative today than what it may have initially been understood 2,000 years ago when it was written. You know, at Christmas time, we're going to give gifts. And in previous years, I have given gifts to my kids, to my wife. One of the gifts I've given in years past has been a new winter coat. You order this thing off of some sporting store, you know, one of these down-filled, super fluffy, super warm jackets, and they've got this thing all packaged and wrapped up, and it's put into a plastic bag, and it's vacuum sealed, and it's compressed down, and so it comes in a package that's about 6 inches by 6 inches, roughly, a little square like this. It's poofy, of course, but it's like super, super compacted. And you give this gift, and I remember one year giving this gift to my wife, and she's like, "Ooh, what is this?" And I'm like, "Oh, it's a brand new jacket." And she thought I was joking because it's like this little 6x6 little square. And then she opens it up, and it, you know, inflates, so to speak, and it like grows larger. And as it airs out, it gets bigger and bigger. And sure enough, it is a brand new jacket, and she puts it on. The psalmist says that the unfolding of God's word, the unfolding of it gives light. So often we look at this word and we say, okay, it's a 5x7 leather bound book. It's a tiny little thing. I can hold it in one hand. It's true. But you open it up here, and what is spoken inside of it when we open it up, and as we study it and as we meditate on it, it expands our soul. This book, as we dive into it, as we read it, as we nourish our hearts upon it, it gets bigger and bigger every year. The text does not change, but the text changes us. The more we study it, the more we ponder it, the more we treasure it, the more we dive into it, although the words on the page are the same, the Spirit's speaking to our hearts through the words, though the message never changes, we discover fresh insight, we discover fresh application. And so in a sense, I can hand you a Bible and you think it's a little 7x5 inch book, but when you open it, what you find inside is infinitely vast. It goes poof. And when you feed on it, when you nurture yourself upon it, you are expanded. Church, this is what Mary is discovering. The shepherds show up and they say, "This is Christ the Lord." This little child that she's holding in her hands, little tiny thing that she's just given birth to, a baby boy, a precious child. Her heart already is just overflowing with love and joy for this little one. And yet, what the shepherds are saying, these ordinary guys that you would see on any hilltop around that area, normal everyday Joes show up and they say, "That little fragile baby boy is the infinite, almighty, omnipotent creator of the universe. What you're holding here in your hand cannot be held in human hands. There's something deeply mysterious about this." She's pondering that. And that's my encouragement to you, is that you also would ponder. God is with us. He has spoken. He has revealed himself. He is here. He is present by his Spirit. He is present in his word. What is before us today is the opportunity, the privilege, the blessing to have a personal relationship with the infinite, almighty Son of God. Because he is born, because he is one of us, because this is what has happened at Christmas time. I'm reminded of Edwin Harder's hymn, "Thy Word is Like a Garden." We want to know the Lord, he is here, and the depths of him are revealed to us in his word. Edwin Harder captures some of this in his hymn, "Thy Word is Like a Garden." He says in the lyrics of that hymn, "Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its vast depths for every searcher who dares." Do you dare to jump into the depths of God's word? Do you desire to dig up the precious jewels that you will find it within? He's waiting for you. Mary is told that she's holding there in her arms the Son of God. She ponders this, and then Luke 2:19 says that not only was she pondering it, but she was also treasuring it. She treasured what she heard. The expression "treasured" has more to do with the emotions of the heart. It means to keep something alive or to savor it. In a sense, she's taking this news in, and she's not just quickly moving on like I often do when my wife is trying to make dinner plans with me, but she's pondering it, she's contemplating it, and then the next expression that is used there, she's treasuring it, or she's savoring it, she's delighting in it. In other words, it's impacting her at every level. It's not just what she knows to be true, it's how she feels about it. And she holds these things in her heart that her heart might be stirred by what she is contemplating. How do we do that? How do we savor God's truth? How do we savor the Son himself? I think that this treasuring that is spoken of here with regards to Mary is not so much a technique as it is an attitude. You might pose these questions to yourself as you behold fresh insights from Scripture. You might pose the question to yourself, you know, if I really believed this, what I'm reading from the bottom of my heart, how would my life be different? What should I do? How does my schedule, even today, change? How often we encounter something in God's Word and we say, I'll put it off till tomorrow. I'll think about the impact this needs to make on my life tomorrow. And yet, when we think about the shepherds, that very night they walked off the job. Let us go see this child. That's not a small commitment. That's not a small adjustment. How might this change my life today if I really believed it? How would it change my schedule right now? Other questions we might ask ourselves as we ponder God's word. How would this change? How should this change my thinking or how I feel or how I treat others around me? How should it change my relationships with those I love? How does this truth even change the way I talk to God in prayer? That's really savoring. That's really treasuring. And that's what Mary did. That is what I think Luke is calling us to do as well. What did Mary hear that she longed to ponder and to treasure? I want you to jump back to where it all started. Verse 8 says, in that same region, this is the region of Bethlehem, there are these shepherds out in the field, verse 8, keeping watch over their flock by night. Verse 9, an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And it says, they were filled with fear. They're filled with fear. Of course, the angel is going to say in the very next verse, fear not. But the text tells us that they are filled with fear. And as we read that, again, if we read that with the old familiar eyes, oh, we've seen this all before. They're terrified because the sight of an angel is a terrifying sight. It's out of the ordinary. It's extraordinary. And of course, it's because it's so unusual and so bizarre. Just this changing of our scenic view of the night sky is altered. And of course, we are terrified by that. You might be tempted to think that that is all that is going on here, but there is more at work when it says they were filled with great fear. It is not simply that they were seeing something so extraordinary, so out of the ordinary, that they were troubled by it. Rather, there is something more going on here, and it goes all the way back to the original experience of fear that is described to us in Genesis chapter 3. Man has always been afraid since Genesis chapter 3, anytime God shows up. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they disobey, they partake of the forbidden fruit, and immediately they understand themselves to be accountable to God, answerable for their actions of sinfulness and disobedience. Adam tries to make this ridiculous covering out of fig leaves. And it says in Genesis chapter 3 that in the cool of the day, in the cool of the evening, God comes walking and he asks the simple question, Adam, where are you? God has created us to have a relationship with him. We were always meant to find our purpose and our significance and our deepest happiness in knowing him. And on the day of sin, when humanity fell in the actions of Adam, humanity's response was fear and hiding. And yet God still comes calling. Where are you? Adam's response, knowing that he has to give an account, is in fear to try by some strange, bizarre method to cover himself and his iniquity using fig leaves. He comes before the Lord. He says, it was her fault. So at the beginning, I started off by saying it was my fault, but now it's both people's faults. Everybody's involved, okay? There you go, husbands. That's for afterwards later today. Of course, it wasn't her fault. It was her fault for her part in it, but it was his as well. Both had sinned. Both had fallen. The lie of the serpent went deep into their hearts. The devil had told them, you don't need to listen to God. You can be in charge of your life. Don't let anybody else be in charge, including God, because then you won't be as happy as you can be. You see, the reason why God doesn't want you eating this fruit is because he knows that in the day you eat of it, you'll be like God. In other words, God doesn't want you to have as much happiness as you could have. You will be truly happy when you become the king of your own ship, the boss of your own life. If we're going to be really brutally honest, as we look at this text, the shepherds are guilty of the same sin that we're all guilty of here today. We, all of us, have this instinctive nature where we do not want God to be in control. We want to remain in control. We want to be the king of our lives. We do not trust him. We do not accept him. And even though he gives good commandments for our blessing, our joy, and his glory, we are convinced out of an irrational belief that we know best. We are convinced that our own decision-making, our own preferences, are what will lead to our greatest happiness. And yet, if we're all willing to be honest with ourselves, despite our recognition of this innate desire to be in control of our own lives and to refuse to surrender control of ourselves to anyone else, we all know that when God comes calling, when he gets just a little too close, when that knocking gets just a little too loud, we are afraid, because despite our best efforts to push him aside, to suppress the knowledge of him, to retain control, despite our best efforts to do this, he is still out there. And just as he called out to Adam, he is still calling out to you and to me, where are you? We are today and will always be for all of eternity answerable to him. He comes and he knocks, and despite our best efforts, when the Holy comes near, we cannot but fear. The angels show up, the shepherds see it, and they are afraid. These are men who are acquainted with the scriptures, and yet their whole lives they've maintained control. They will not surrender. And the angels say to them, "Fear not. The Holy has come near. The glory of the Lord has shone around." And they are afraid. And the angel says, "Don't be afraid." Notice what he says. He says there in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." I've got gospel here, guys. That phrase, good news, I've got the gospel. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Which means that whenever we carry our gospel forward to the ends of the earth, we can say in love, you don't need to be afraid anymore. You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't need to be afraid of future circumstances that are beyond your control anyway. Even more pressing, you don't have to be afraid of what others might think of you. You don't have to be afraid of trying to maintain control over the situation. We all know at the end of the day, we've all been through countless Christmas experiences and family gatherings where we've all had those uncles or those relatives, those distant cousins, even brothers and sisters who, by maintaining control, actually created a mess of it, hurt those around them, hurt the family. And for many of us, we go through the Christmas holidays and it's a painful reminder of what trying to maintain control of your own situation really achieves. And what the angels are saying is, fear not. No more need for being afraid. Here's the gospel. Today is born in the city of David a Savior. Many years ago, when I was just a pastoral intern, I was standing alongside my pastor, Brother Royce Dodd. He was my mentor and still a dear friend to this day. And the Lord had called me into pastoral ministry. I knew nothing. I had no knowledge of anything. But he said, "You're going to come and shadow me, and you're going to be an intern and kind of follow me around and, you know, monkey see, monkey do, that kind of thing." Well, after the service, he'd go and stand at the front door and shake the hands of the members of the church as they were leaving. And they would usually leave, and they would say nice things like, "Oh, that was a great worship service," or "That was a powerful word." And I'd stand there and shake hands. And there was one gentleman in particular who was walking out that morning, on this one particular morning. And we'd been praying for him for months to believe in Jesus and to get saved. And as he was walking out that morning, he stopped, and I'm standing right there, and he comes up to Brother Royce, and he grabs his hand, and he kind of steps in close, and he says, "Hey, I just want you to know that I'm ready to receive Christ." And we were elated, and Pastor Royce says to him, "Can we talk to you about this, like, right now? Can we just have a few minutes to discuss this with you?" He said, "Yeah, sure." So we went over into a side room, and he said, "Tell us about this decision to trust in Christ." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Savior, and the only way I'm going to be forgiven is if I receive him as my Savior." So naturally, we were overjoyed. This is what we've been praying for. And Pastor Royce immediately transitioned into a conversation about baptism and confessing it and making it known. And he suddenly started backpedaling. He's like, "Well, no, whoa, 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 whoa." He said, "Oh, like, let me clarify." He said, "I understand that I need Jesus as my Savior, but there ain't anyone who's ever going to tell me what I need to do." To which my pastor at that time, and I thank God that he gave this man to me as a mentor, looked at me, looked back at him, and then said, "Well, then you're not ready to have Jesus as your Savior. You aren't receiving him anyway, anyhow, because you cannot have Christ as Savior if you will not have him as Lord of Lords and King of Kings." We all rejoice to say that Jesus is King of Kings when we talk about those people out there or those governments out there. But understand, Jesus comes to be the Lord of you. He is the King of Kings, and he is your Lord. This is what they said to the shepherds: "Don't be afraid." God is still God. God is still King. But God is now one of you. Jesus, the infinite, omnipotent, almighty God, beyond space and time, has descended to be born as a baby. He has placed himself into the care of a human mother. He has surrendered control to the Heavenly Father and, by the Father's decree, entrusted himself to an earthly family with an earthly mom and an earthly dad. He will be under the authority of wicked sinners who will, in time, kill him, crucify him. All these things happening according to the plan of God, but all of these things requiring him to surrender his life and all that he is into the hands of the Father. He gave up all of this for you. But now he is Lord of Lords. He is your Lord. And you can surrender your life into his hands. You can know the joy of no fear, but you must receive him as your king. That's what the text is calling us to do. This is what the angels were saying. They still say it to us today. We finish more or less where we started. Look again at verse 10. The angel said to them, "Fear not, behold." Now, some of the more modern translations will skim over that. They might even omit it entirely, but there is a word there in the Greek translated behold. It's in the active. In a sense, what they're literally saying is don't be fearing. Don't be on and on fearing. Rather, be perceiving. Be looking. Be gazing. I am telling you the gospel. This is what the angels are saying. The spiritual principle is this: if you will behold the Lord Jesus, you will not be afraid. If you will take time to comprehend, to ponder, to treasure what is in the gospel message, it will remove the fear that has dominated and darkened your life. To the degree that you truly behold Jesus, to that exact degree, the fears of your life will be undermined and made to look silly, and eventually you will abandon those fears entirely. Jesus sets you free, but behold him. Behold him. Church, look to Christ. Oh, and what about this fear we have of surrendering control? What about this innate hostility we experience day to day where we want to be in charge and we say no to God over and over again? Well, how can we trust him with our lives? In this way. He is the Lord. He entrusted himself to the Father and he lived as one of us. So he is the one that can be Lord of your life and can be trusted to do so. Think. See this, ponder this, treasure this. For in Christ, as you surrender and yield your life to him, you find the greatest joy, the blessing, indeed the purpose for which you were always intended. Merry Christmas. In 1961, the Russians put the first man into space, Yuri Gagarin. Now, it's not talked about often today, but in those days, it was very much so a competition between East and West, between communist Russia and the capitalistic countries of the West. It was very much so a competition to show the world who was the better country, who had the better ideology. And yes, Christianity was a part of it. The communists ridiculed and made fun of those crazy Westerners, those Americans who still clung to their ridiculous notions of God and love and all of this sort of stuff. So much so that in 1961, when they launched Yuri Gagarin into outer space, the general secretary of the Communist Party, the premier of Russia at that time, Nikita Khrushchev, he held a press conference. And at that press conference, he bragged and he boasted about the superiority of the Soviet space program, masterful engineering, incredible science. And he went on and on about how the Americans and the capitalists could never hold a candle to what the Russians were doing. And as the press conference drew to a close, he couldn't help himself, but he also had to take a jab at that so-called God the Americans worshipped. He said, Yuri Gagarin went into space, and do you know what else he discovered? Among other things, he learned that God was not there. Well, in response, C.S. Lewis wrote an article titled The Seeing Eye. And Lewis said, in response to Nikita Khrushchev's boast that Yuri Gagarin never found God in outer space, Lewis said essentially that if there is a God who created us, we would never discover him simply by going up higher into the air. He went on to give a masterful illustration. He said, God would not relate to human beings the way a man on the second floor relates to a man living on the first floor. Rather, he said, God would relate to us more in the way that Shakespeare is related to Hamlet. Shakespeare, of course, is the creator of many, many famous plays, but Hamlet is one of them. He's the creator of Hamlet's world, and indeed he's the author, the creator of Hamlet himself. Now, how will Hamlet know about Shakespeare? The only way Hamlet will ever know about Shakespeare is if somehow Shakespeare decides to write himself into the play. Now, in one sense, Hamlet will never be able to escape the knowledge of Shakespeare, because Hamlet wouldn't exist unless Shakespeare had authored him. In that sense, Shakespeare is inescapable. But for Hamlet to come face to face with Shakespeare, Shakespeare would need to enter the story. This is the claim of Christmas. It is infinitely wonderful. God did not merely write to you and me information about himself. He wrote himself into the drama of human history. I didn't touch on this, but the very first part of this passage talks about when Julius Augustine was Caesar, when so-and-so was the procurator at this point in history, at this place, at this time, these things happened. God has entered in. So, the angel is saying, do you want to be set free from all your fears? Behold, this is Christmas. Look at what he did. He came into our world to be one of us, to die as one of us, to die for us. And to the degree that you behold it, to the degree that you grasp it and treasure it and ponder it, to that degree, he takes away all fear and makes peace. So, Merry Christmas. And I conclude with the words of the angel, fear not, behold Christ. Lord in heaven, thank you so much for rescuing us. Thank you for sending your son to die for us. Thank you. Thank you for restoring us to a relationship with you. Our prayer is that we would leave this place pondering all these words, storing them up in our heart, and above all, God in heaven, let us be like Mary. Let us treasure these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.